If you'd open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15, we're still continuing with our series, and this morning, chapter 15 is a really special chapter. Of course, I probably say that every time I get the opportunity to get up here, but there's some really tremendous stuff here this morning, and as always, as I get ready for this, I feel inadequate to the task, and so I've really been praying about this message just that the Lord would really speak through it, and so I trust that He will this morning. And before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father, we're so grateful for who You are, and God, for the love that You have that's just so far beyond our comprehension. God, that it would motivate You to leave Your throne in heaven and to take on humanity. God, that You would be born and live and walk among us, and that You would go to the cross and suffer and die, that You might be able to buy pardon for the sins that we've committed. God, that You would take that on Yourself. And Father, it's just so incomprehensible the kind of love that would drive You to do that. We thank You that it didn't even end there, that You left Your Word, and that through Your Holy Spirit You preserved it, that You ensured that we would have it to this very day, God, and that we have Your Word, that we can understand You, that we can get to know You, that we have fellowship with You through Your Word, and that You're still with us and still alive and still at work today. God, we're so thankful that we don't follow a dead religion or some false prophet or cunningly devised fables or stories that somebody made up, but that we serve the living God who still lives today, and that wants a relationship with us. And so, God, this morning I pray that You would give us fresh eyes to see Your Word, that You would really apply Your Word powerfully to our hearts, God, that we wouldn't just add knowledge to our minds or know more about Your book, but, God, that we would know You better, and that we would see ourselves more clearly, and that we would be motivated to love You better and to love our fellow man better, and, God, that we would become more like You. That's our heart's desire this morning, and we thank You for the example of Abram that we're going to be looking at, for his life of faith and for the example it is to us. And so, God, I just pray You would make Your Word alive, that I wouldn't get in the way of it, but You would speak powerfully to every heart here this morning. We ask it in the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, and so this morning we're in chapter 15, and I kind of gave the title, The Message, The Word of the Lord, and you'll see that comes in really clearly in the first verse. And make sure that we have context. We'll go ahead and read the whole chapter, and then we'll dive in. My intention is to get through the whole chapter this morning, but it's possible I'll get stuck in verse 1 and we'll never get out of it. So we'll see how it goes. So Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing as I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadamites and the Hittites, and the Perizzites and the Rephaims, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. All right, so there's a lot here. And just kind of by way of review, I know we've got some people that haven't been here for the series. I started in Genesis chapter 1, and we've been preaching through, and those are all available online if you want to catch up if you've missed any of them. But I just want to review a little bit where we've been with the story of Abraham. And we found that when we first met Abraham, God had already given him a call. And God had called Abraham to leave everything behind. And he'd said to leave his country, to leave his family, and to leave his father's house. And in this day and age, in the ancient Middle East, that would have been everything. His entire support structure, everything that Abram could have reasonably relied on to take care of him, for his inheritance, for all the things that made life livable, and God told him to leave it all. And we found that God didn't tell him why. God didn't give him reasons. God didn't even tell him where he was going or for how long or any of the kind of details that you would absolutely want to know if you were going to leave everything behind. God didn't tell him any of that. But what God did was give him promises. God said that he would make him a great nation, that he would pour out the blessings of God upon him, and that he would make him a new house with its own great name. And this is so true in our lives today, as we've discussed, that God has a lot for us to do. The Word of God is full of challenges and things that he's asked us to do, things that are hard and that are difficult and beyond our experience. And God doesn't usually give us details. And he doesn't always give us reasons. But we have wonderful promises. Wonderful promises, and God asks us to trust him. And we find that Abraham initially delayed. He made it to the land of almost. He made it to Haran. He left his hometown, and he got there, and then he delayed. And he was waiting for his father to come along. He wanted his father to go. But his father continued to delay, and the scripture tells us that he slipped into idolatry, and it became dead to the will of God. It became obvious his father was not going to do what God wanted. And so Abraham had to leave his father behind and go. And it wasn't until Abraham finally fully obeyed that he was able to again have fellowship with God and hear from him. And then so Abram finally makes it to the promised land, and he's living in the land of Canaan, and things are good. God is blessing him, and things are going well, but Abram becomes introduced to these new people, the Egyptians. And the Egyptians, of course, represent the world in Scripture, and Abram's kind of edging closer to them and trading with them, and then his first real trial comes. And there is a great famine in the land. And Abram retreats to the world. He goes to Egypt for help. Rather than rely on God for help, he goes to Egypt. And it turns out, as we read that story, that the human solution created more problems. And so Abram tries to solve those with more of his own solutions, and that creates more problems. And it snowballs to the point where the whole plan is about to come off the tracks. It's going to just be a total disaster. But even when we're faithless, God is faithful. Amen. And so God is faithful to Abram. He intervenes miraculously. He sends plagues to Pharaoh's house to get Abram out of Egypt. And so he does, and Abram comes out with great wealth from his time that he spent in Egypt. And you might think at first glance, well, that worked out. He comes out, and now he's got all this stuff, and surely that's good. But we find out that wealth brings a lot of problems, especially wealth that we get from the world instead of from the Lord. And so it's not very long later that we find that all this wealth they've acquired has started to cause friction. It's causing problems. And in addition to the money, Abram's nephew Lot has picked up a worldly attitude, and a worldly attitude towards money, and he's having contention with Abram. And so Abram makes the godly choice. He doesn't try to maintain a false unity and pretend like things are okay when they're not. He separates, and he says, Lot, you go your way, and I'll go mine. And then graciously, he gives Lot the first choice. And we all know what Lot did. He lifted up his eyes. He doesn't seek the Lord in prayer. He doesn't get godly advice. He doesn't consider what the Lord would have for him. He just looks around and he sees the Jordan Valley, and that it's the richest part of Canaan, the richest part of the promised land. And he says, that's where I'm going to go. He makes the obvious economic choice. And we know that it turned out to be a bad choice. He ends up losing everything. Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed, and Lot loses everything. He made the economic choice, but it wasn't the right one. Abram stays in the highlands. It's not as rich, but he trusts God to take care of him, and it works out well, doesn't it? Abram is richly blessed there because he's counting on the Lord. And then we find that then a second trial comes to the promised land. Abram goes to the first one, and he makes a bad choice. He goes to Egypt. When the second trial comes, the mighty kings of the east invade with their armies, and they're wiping out whole peoples and destroying cities, and this terrible challenge comes. And this time, Abram's learned his lesson. He doesn't retreat to Egypt. He doesn't flee to the world for help. He trusts God and God spares him. In fact, so much so that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain are carried off into captivity along with Lot. And Abram takes 300 of his servants and with the help of God wipes out these invading armies, rescues Lot and the kings. And then the kings, of course, are grateful, and so they offer Abram a whole lot of wealth as a thank you for saving them from the kings of the east. And Abram says, I'm not even going to take a shoelace from you. Because he's learned his lesson. He's gotten rich from the world once, and it worked out badly. And so we concluded with Proverbs 17:10. I appreciate Randy reading the Proverbs this morning. There's so much good stuff in the Proverbs. It's just rapid fire. I try to read at least one proverb every day, and I find that there's so much in there, but there's always something in that chapter that will get me for the day, at least one thing. And Proverbs 17:10 says this, a reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. And the implication here is that if you'll receive the reproof of God, if when God corrects you, when he gives you some instruction, he says, you know, you've messed up here, you need to do this better, and God will do that for you if you're listening, and you take that into you. If you're a wise person, a wise man receives a reproof. It comes into them and they change what they do. Sometimes we just don't know what's wrong and we're reading along in God's Word and we say, you know what, I shouldn't be doing that anymore, and God will convict you. And if you spend time in His Word, that'll happen. I guarantee it. It happens to me all the time. I'm reading along and it gets a little too close to home. We kind of laugh about that. You know, people will sometimes say the Bible's not a practical book. The problem I have with the Bible is it's too practical. It gets too close to home sometimes. And if you're wise, those reproofs will enter into you and you'll change, like Abram did. If not, the second option is 100 stripes for the back of a fool. But you know what? That's still not a bad option. If it takes 100 stripes to teach a fool the right way to do it, and he learns it, that's okay. That's the unpleasant way. You'd be better off to just learn from the reproof, or to watch it happen to somebody else and go, no thank you. I don't want any of that. I'll learn my lesson. I'm not going to go down that road. Of course, the third option is, unfortunately, the road that Abram's father took, where we are so stubborn, we won't listen to the reproof of God, we won't accept the discipline of the Lord, and so we become completely useless to God. And that's where we don't want any of you to go this morning. We don't want any of us to be like that. So it's instructive to look at Abraham and learn lessons from him. Learn the reproofs of God. And so that's where we're at. That catches us all the way up through chapter 14. And now in chapter 15, we find that after all this has taken place, after Abraham has demonstrated that he's learned his lessons, that now we're going to have this remarkable interlude. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision. And so, Abraham has a vision, and this is not a dream. Abraham is entirely awake for this, and the word of the Lord comes to him. Now, we're going to take a moment here, or maybe the rest of the sermon, we'll see how it goes. And I want to just meditate a little bit on this phrase, the word of the Lord. This is the first time that this phrase occurs in Scripture. The word of the Lord is right here. There's a tremendous number of firsts in the book of Genesis. It is the book of beginnings. And we find this phrase, the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord, this idea, is central to our understanding of who God is. This is at the core of the nature of God. And the way that we understand, the way we relate to God, this is absolutely central to Christianity. This is pivotal. This idea of the word of the Lord. And it's important because we've already discussed when we looked at creation and those things that the capacity for language that human beings have, this ability to formulate a thought and then communicate it, this thing that we're doing right now, hopefully. I'm speaking, I'm putting these ideas out, and if all's going well, you're hearing and comprehending them and understanding it, and as we've discussed before, it's a remarkable thing. I mean, I'm taking these personal, internal ideas, and I am converting them into symbols. You know, I mean, like the letters and sounds, they don't mean anything independently of themselves. We've agreed on this shared meaning, and then I've got this really complicated ability to form lots of different sounds with my mouth, and I put it out, and then your ears receive these sound waves, and you translate that back into the symbols in your head, and then you take those symbols and you derive meaning from those symbols. It's incredible what we're doing right here, and we take it for granted. But human beings were created to communicate. We were created to do this. And more than anything else, this ability to communicate is what separates us from the rest of creation. Now, my dogs communicate. I've got little miniature schnauzers. And they let me know if they got to go to the bathroom or if they're hungry or in desperate need of affection. My poor animals, they don't get any love. If you come to my house, you'll see that. You've never seen some animals spoiled more rotten than my dogs. But anyway, and so they communicate. But you know what? I've never yet had my dog question what's going to happen to it after it dies. Or really express an interest in politics. Or wonder about rights and justice and equity. They don't do that. The animals communicate, but they're completely concerned and absorbed with the here and now, with the immediate, physical, tangible things. It is a uniquely human thing to want to think about and communicate about these abstract concepts. It's an entirely different level, and I'm not going to. We've covered this before, but it's an entirely different thing that we're talking about. And despite spending millions of dollars in research grants and having some of those brilliant scientists in the world working with monkeys, you can't get them past food and banana and you know potty, and they don't go further than that. No matter how much money we spend, you cannot get an animal past the here and now. It's remarkable what you can teach them, but it's very concrete and limited. Versus you take a child, if a child's not doing this fantastically complex of speaking, by the time they're two, we freak out and think something's wrong. It's incredible what we expect of human beings, because we're made to communicate. And why is that? It's because we were made in the image of God. And God is a communicator. God is a communicator. And He designed us primarily, more than anything else, to be able to communicate with Him. To be able to communicate with God. To have fellowship with Him. That's what we were made for. God made us because He wanted a relationship with people. And it kind of seems odd. Why would a all-powerful, all-self-sufficient God want people? Well, it's because God is a lover. And God is not the kind of lover. See, human beings, we can be so full of love, and that love can be totally directed at ourselves. In fact, that's kind of natural, isn't it? We can just have a love fest all by ourselves, can't we? But God's not like that, because His love is perfect. And His love needs somebody to love. It needs to be expressed, and so He made people so that He would have people to love and that could love Him back. And then tied up into that whole concept is communication. It's a key part of that. Right? What's the key to a good relationship? What have we been told? It's true. Communication. It is true. And that's because we were made to communicate as part of that love relationship with God. And so then we find here that this word of the Lord is so intimately connected to God. This word, this concept of communication is central to the idea of who God is. Now, I don't want you to turn to these passages. You can write them down if you'd like to look them up later. But I just want to give you a smattering. This concept is so everywhere in the Bible. I just want to give you a couple highlights. Just listen to this. What God has to say about this idea of the word of the Lord. Psalms 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." When God speaks, His words are pure. It's like silver that's been purified over and over seven times. That's what the words of God are like. Psalms 138:2 says that God has magnified Thy word above all Thy name. You know, God takes His words, or His name, very seriously. His name is very important to Him. But God says, "I've magnified my word above my name." God takes it that seriously. Hebrews 4:12 tells us the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Can you tell where your soul stops and your spirit starts? Guess what can? The word of God can discern whether things are done in the spirit or things are done of the soul. In the same person. Isn't that incredible? Can you discern the thoughts and intents of another person's heart? You can't do it. It's impossible. You can't tell if somebody did that because of a good motive or a bad motive. You can't see someone else's heart. But guess what can see into our heart and discern the very thoughts and intents of our hearts? The Word of God can. The Gospel of John 1:1 and 2, the book starts this way. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And all things were made by Him. Apart from Him was nothing made that was made. The Word of God was there at the very beginning. At the very beginning. In fact, when we read the story of creation, how is it that God made everything? He made it with His words. And the Word was God. This, you can't separate the Word of God from God. You see, when I speak words, you know, the words go out and the words tell you something about me. They reflect my character. They by listening to my words, you can learn some things about me, but my words aren't really me. I mean, it's kind of a nebulous relationship between me and my words, but with God, it's not that way. Because God's words are Him in a way that's very difficult to wrap our human minds around. And we find then that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ is the Word. He's the Word of God. He is God. He's part of God. He emanates from God. It's all tied up together. You cannot separate the Word of God from God. It is God. He is God. The Word of God exists in a tangible kind of way. In John 8:31, records the words of Christ, then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then you are My disciples indeed. What's the mark of a real follower of Jesus Christ? A disciple is a student or a follower of. Jesus Christ says, you're My disciples indeed if what? If you continue in My word. Following the word of Christ is what marks us out as followers of His, of disciples of Jesus Christ. In John 14:21, Christ says, He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, He it is that loveth Me, and he that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him and will manifest Myself to him. What is the integral component of being in a love relationship with God? To have God love us and we love God back, and it goes and around it goes in this loving relationship. What is the sign of that? What is the mark? He that hath My commandments and keepeth them. The words of God are the key element of this love relationship that we can have with Christ. And James 1:22 kind of gives us a key to living the Christian life. It says this, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There are too many people that have heard the word of God and think that that's good enough. It's not really good enough. We need to be doers. Doers of what? Of the Word. Doers of the Word. We could go on and on absolutely all day with this. If you want to totally overwhelm yourself sometimes, get out your concordance and look up Word and just start looking up the references. It'll knock your socks off. And there's too much of this thing going on today, like when I went to SPU, where you have people today that'll say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in His Word. That's an insane thing to say. It's an insane thing to say. It's like saying, I believe in Josh, but I don't believe in Josh. It's a non sequitur. It doesn't make any sense. And people try to get away with this. And of course, if you push them on it, they'll give you all kinds of multiple syllable words that'll really impress you that they learned when they got their PhD, but it's nonsense. You can't change nonsense just with a college education. Because God is intimately connected with His Word. And His Word's precious to Him. And so, we find that you cannot separate it. And it breaks my heart to see people try to do it. Because they deceive themselves. They think they're doing something for God, they think they're following God, and they have no idea. They don't even know the God they're talking about. How do we even know God? I got news for you. You're not going to get to know God by just sitting in a room by yourself and thinking really hard. It's not going to happen that way. God has a way for us to know Him. He's told us about it. If you wanted to get to know Me, if you go back into the bathroom here and just sit in there all by yourself, I don't care how spiritual you are or how long you wait in there or how sweet and nice and great of a person you are, if you sit in there and never talk to Me, you're never going to get to know Me. If you want to know Me, you're going to have to talk to Me. You're going to have to communicate with Me. That's the only way you are ever going to get to know Me. Is that pretty common sense? Well, it seems like it is to me. I mean, I don't know. I mean, I'm not a brilliant person by any stretch of the means, but I like to think I have a little common sense. My parents tried to spank some into me anyway. I gave it a shot. And it just makes sense that if I want to get to know God, I'm going to have to communicate with Him. And one way we do that, of course, is by praying. But I don't know if you've noticed that when you pray, most of the communication goes this way. You're not going to get to know God just doing that. Now, God will speak to you in prayer. I believe that He does. But that's not the primary way that we get to know Him. We've got to give God a chance to speak. How do you do that? Well, guess what? He's written you a letter. He's given you His Word. Get to know Him by reading His Word. And then to read His Word and say, well, God, if I told you about me, if I said, you know, I'm 25 years old, I think, and I'm and I'm married, and I have a daughter, and I said those things, and those are my words, and you said, well, I believe you, but I don't think you're really that age, and I don't think you're married. That'd be pretty stupid, wouldn't it? Unless you have some really good reason to think I'm a liar. But if you say you believe me, but don't believe a thing I have to say, then you're calling me a liar. And you don't really believe in me. Is that fair to say? And so it's tragic to see so-called Christians today say, we believe in God, but we don't really believe everything He said in His book. We don't really believe His Word. We don't really believe what He had to say. Some of these things in here, they're nice. There's nice stories and there's truth, but we don't really think it's true. We don't think it actually happened. We're too smart for that. We're too sophisticated to believe what God has said. It'd be stupid just to listen to it and believe it. Well, I got news for you. Better to be a fool believing God than smart believing yourself. Because God is perfect. And God will never let you down. And God will never leave or forsake you. And God loves you in a way you cannot imagine. And no human being stacks up to that, not even close. And certainly not me. And certainly not you, I dare say. And so here we have the first time that the Word shows up in the Bible, and it's fitting that it's a reference to the Word of the Lord appearing to Abraham. Now, it comes in a vision, not in a dream. We can't be sure. This text doesn't really make it clear whether or not this is just a voice that comes and speaks to Abraham. It's possible that that's it. Or it's possible that this is a pre-incarnate Christ that actually appears to him in a vision, the Word of the Lord. This, like we've covered, this is a name for Christ. It's possible that this is actually Christ here speaking to Abraham. Or Abram at this time. His name hasn't changed yet. Get ahead of myself. And so he appears to him in a vision and assures him that even though he's made powerful enemies, now you've got to think about this, the events that we've just covered, the kings of the east have come in with mighty armies. Four have come in and they've just laid waste to the countryside. Nobody's been able to stop them. And Abraham takes 300 servants and falls on them and wipes out the whole army. You've got to imagine that he's made some powerful enemies now. And so it would be understandable if Abram's a little nervous about the repercussions, and God comes to him and says, fear not. Fear not. He says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God is going to protect him. And this is such good news that God is Abram's protector. And the same is true of us today. If you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, then God is our shield. Now, people can still harm our bodies, and in fact, that happens pretty frequently. It's been the normal situation for the church throughout history that they're persecuted. It's kind of it's an aberration today in America where we have such great freedom to be able to worship however we'd like. This is an unusual time. This is an unusual place. Generally, the church is severely persecuted. Today, our shield, our protection from God, is we know that we don't fear those that can harm the body because our soul is secure with God. We have that promise. And God gives this promise to Abraham that he's going to be his shield and his exceeding great reward. It's also interesting to note, this is the very first of the great I Ams of Scripture. I Am is going to show up repeatedly, of course, throughout the Bible. We know that I Am, in fact, is the name that God gives himself, that God gives himself to be called. You don't need to turn there, but Exodus 3:14, Moses is asking God, he says, who shall I say sent me? And so God tells Moses, he says, tell him, I am that I am has sent you. And so find that the name Yahweh, the name of God, I am. And this is the first time that that phrase actually occurs in Scripture. It says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Jesus Christ, of course, continued this trend. Christ told us, he said, I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I am the door. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Powerful, powerful things. And that concept again, that I am the Alpha and Omega, you know, Alpha and Omega, those are that's the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I.e., it encompasses everything that can be communicated. The beginning and the end. Jesus Christ said, I'm all of it. In John chapter 8, I couldn't resist this. In the Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 56 through 58. Jesus Christ is speaking to some Jews. They're challenging him because they're concerned that he's not fully observing the Mosaic law, and they're concerned that he's deviating, and Christ says this to him. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Jesus Christ talks about Abraham like he knew him. He says, "Your father Abraham," because the Jews, you know, because they're descendants of Abraham, of course, along with Christ, according to the flesh. And Christ says to him, he says, "Your father Abraham was looking forward to my day." Because they're all concerned with looking back to Abraham's day, and Christ says, wait a minute, Abraham was looking forward to my day. And he was looking forward to seeing it, and he did see it, and he was glad. And so you can imagine how the Jews reacted to this. They said unto him, the Jews, reading on in the verse says, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham." So they mock him. Like, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Ha ha. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, of course, this got quite the reaction. They immediately tried to stone Christ. They recognized this as a claim to be God, which it was. And they tried to stone him. Jesus actually, to escape the situation, if you read the rest of the story, I wish I could get into it. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. But Christ actually basically turns himself invisible and slips out through the midst of the crowd to escape him, because they are going to kill him for this. And it's fascinating what he says. Not only is he claiming to know Abraham and to know what Abraham's thinking of his day that he came, but he says that before Abraham was, I am. Not that before Abraham was, I was. That's too narrow for God. You can't even say that I used to be, because he always was. The idea of time is just meaningless to God. Because God exists. God is the only one who can say, I am. Our existence is so limited. It's so limited. If you stop and think about how limited your existence is for a moment, it'll really kind of start to fry your brain. If you think about it, a minute ago, I don't exist a minute ago anymore. I mean, a minute ago I was here, but I'm not a minute ago anymore, am I? I'm toshing you a little bit, right? At 10 minutes from now, do I know what's going to happen 10 minutes from now? Do I exist there yet? I don't. Am I in Seattle? No. Am I in Atlanta? No. Where am I? I'm right here. In fact, you could say I'm in Spokane, but that's a little big. I'm just right here. This is it. This is the only space I occupy. My existence is very narrow. But what about God? He exists 10 minutes ago. He's still there now. He's outside of time. He's 10 minutes from now. He can see the end from the beginning. He's already there waiting for us. He can tell us what the future holds because he's already there. He's here, and he is in Atlanta. Maybe he's in Seattle. We like to pick on Seattle. God's everywhere. And so when he says this, he can say it and mean it. He says, I am. In ways that it's hard for us to get our brains around, God exists. And so when God says, I am, he means it. And Jesus says here, before Abraham was, I am. This is good stuff. This gets me fired up. All right. We are going to move on to verse 2. And so Abraham in verse 2 says, Abraham's got a question, and this is not a doubting question. Abraham's not questioning God. Abraham is curious. He doesn't understand. He's got some questions because God's given him these promises. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. It's what God's told him. I'm going to give you this land. And Abraham goes, and he's been in Canaan for quite a period of time now. And Abraham, I'm sure, has figured out that he and Sarah are not able to have kids. I'm sure they've been trying, and so far, nothing. It's been a lot of years. And no children. And so Abram's curious. He'd kind of assumed that it was going to be a son of his, but maybe it's not the case. And so in verse 2 he says, what wilt thou give me? What is it? Seeing as I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And then he continues in verse 3, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, Lo, one born in my house is my heir. And so Abram's kind of asking, he says, Eliezer was born in my house. Apparently he was, Abram had a servant or had something, and you know, this child was born in his house, and he's risen to become the steward of his house. And so if Abram were to die, Eliezer would be in charge of all of Abraham's possessions. He would be in charge of his house. And so Abram's kind of asking, he says, is this what you meant, God? When you said you'd make my house great, is Eliezer going to be the one through whom all this goes? And so in verse 4, the word of the Lord comes unto him saying, this, Eliezer, shall not be thine heir. It's not going to be Eliezer. It's not what God meant. But he that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be thy heir. It's going to be somebody that you and Sarah are going to have together. Now it's interesting because Abram is actually going to have, we're going to find later, Abram's going to have another child with Hagar. But that's not what God means here. When he says out of thy bowels, he's referring to Abraham and Sarah. Sarah is an integral part of this picture. Sarah is a godly woman. And she's worth studying. There's a lot we can learn from her life, and we'll look at her a little bit more in the future. And so it's included. It's the two of them. It's going to come from the two of them that the heir is going to come, that the promised seed is going to come. Now this, remember, they can't have kids. Abraham's apparently still potentially has the ability to have kids. You know, it lasts longer in men. They can still have offspring older. But Sarah, she's running out the clock. She's getting old. And in any case, they're barren. And all this time, they haven't been able to have children. And so God says, no, it's going to come out of you, Abraham. Now, what would our reaction to that be? God, you may not have noticed, God, but we've been married for 40 years and, you know, nothing's happened yet. That's not Abram's reaction. We'll look at that in a minute. Because God doesn't just stop at that. I mean, that would be incredible enough. That would be incredible. That would be a little hard to believe all by itself. But God doesn't stop there. He ups the ante. He says, Abram, I want you. He takes him out of his tent. He takes him out into the plains, away from camp. He brought him forth abroad. And he said, look now towards heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. Sometimes we lose a little something with all of our modern civilization and all of our lights and everything because it's hard to go see the stars. And there's something wonderful about kind of getting away from all that, go out into the country, go camping or something, and some night just go look up at the stars. One of the things I actually like about, we have family in Ritzville, and we'll go visit there, and I just love the night sky in Ritzville. Because, you know, there aren't any mountains. It's just the sky is just so enormous. And if you go out there and you get away from the city lights, and you look up at the stars, it's incredible. Anyone ever tried to count the stars? Show of hands? No, you don't, right? Because you look up and you go, that's a lot of stars. And you know you couldn't count them. You couldn't do it. And so Abram, of course, I'm sure has the same reaction. God says, can you number these stars? And Abram says, no. And God says, so shall thy seed be. In the same way that you cannot count the stars, your offspring is going to be so numerous, you're not going to be able to count them. It doesn't mean they couldn't be counted necessarily. It means that anybody would look at this mass of offspring and go, okay, you know, there's a lot of them. We can't count that many. There's so many. And there's also kind of an interesting picture that's set up here. The first time that God promises Abraham that his offspring, his seed, is going to be numerous, he says what? It's going to be as uncountable as the dust of the earth. And this time God says it's going to be as uncountable as the stars of heaven. And it kind of gives us a clue. I think there's two senses of offspring here that Abram's going to have. He's going to have that according to the flesh, the earthly, the children of Israel, his descendants, and they are going to be numerous. And that hasn't happened yet. This hasn't been fulfilled. But in the thousand-year reign of Christ, they are. They're going to multiply, beyond counting. But there's also the spiritual offspring. Remember, the New Testament tells us that Abraham is the father of all of them that believe. All those that believe God are the spiritual children of Abraham. And so that's kind of like the stars of heaven. We don't read over much into that, but I think there's kind of that sense of his offspring is going to be in two realms. You know, there's the physical, of course, and then there's the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Still, you've got to admit, this is quite the amazing promise for someone with no kids. Not able to have children, God says they're going to be as uncountable as the stars of heaven. Think for a moment what your reaction to something like that might be. I find that sometimes the promises God's given us are more believable even, and we still have a hard time believing them. You all know that, you know, Heather and I are going through really deep struggles with my daughter, and we have wonderful promises from God that He is going to take care of us and that He's going to work together all things for good. And in some respects, that's easier to believe than that someone who can't have kids would have offspring as numerous as the stars, and yet it's still hard to believe sometimes. But we can believe it because God is trustworthy, and I love Abram's reaction. It's so instructive to us. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. I love this. I love this. This verse is so precious. All of Scripture is, of course. It's all the Word of God, but this verse is a particular diamond. It's a gem. Because this is one of the first fully complete pictures of salvation that we see in Scripture, and so I want to look at it a little bit more closely this morning. This is actually the first use of the word believed, the first verse of the used word counted, which should also be translated imputed, and of righteousness. This verse is packed full of firsts. And so we find the first notable thing in this verse, of course, is that Abraham believed. He believed. But what did he believe? What did he believe? You see, today, people try to make this mistake that belief and by itself is a virtue. And I'm here to tell you, just believing in something is not a virtue. It should be obvious by now, I could have all the faith in the world that this pot plant is going to provide my dinner tonight. And I could believe that with a fervency that you cannot believe. I could be willing to kill you if you tell me this pot plant is not going to give me dinner. I could believe it that passionately. Does that make my belief good? In fact, that probably makes my belief dangerous, doesn't it? Why? Because it's a plant. Hello? Should I demand that you respect my belief in this plant? It's silly. It's silly. It's not real. If our belief is going to be worth something, the belief has to be in something that's worth believing in. It has to be. It has to be. Otherwise, it's foolishness. And worse than foolishness, it's dangerous to believe in something that isn't real or something that's not worthy to be believed in. You can cause all kinds of pain and suffering, and we look at the world today and we look at the often, in fact, I would say largely tragic history of quote-unquote religion in the world today, and it's appalling the things that have been done in the name of quote-unquote God, because they're not following the real, true God, the God that has called us to love God first and to love our neighbor as ourselves. You know what? I don't see most people doing that. They're following lies, and it's dangerous, and it's destructive. So belief in and of itself is not necessarily a good thing unless it's in something that deserves to be believed in. Does that make sense? I think it does. And so we see here that Abraham believed, but what did he believe in? He believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord. And specifically here we understand, because what is it that Abraham is conversing with here? He's conversing with the Word of the Lord. This is still this vision of the Word of the Lord that's coming and speaking with Abraham. And so Abraham is believing in the Word of God. That's what he's believed. God has come to him and God said this. And Abraham believed God. He believed God. Despite the fact that it seemed impossible, despite the fact that it was beyond his comprehension, Abraham believed God. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Too many people today are out there trying to introduce people to God without the Word of God. And they substitute for it music or their personal story or anything. And not that there's anything wrong with music. And there's nothing wrong with telling your personal story. But no one is ever going to have faith in the true and living God without the Word of God. That's how faith comes. Faith comes from the Word of God. It's the only thing that has power to change someone's life. I do not have the power to change a single person's life. I've tried. I've tried to change somebody's life before. Because I would really like to. Sometimes it's easy for me to look at other people and say, boy, I could straighten this mess out if they just do what I tell them. And guess what? They won't. Which is almost as irritating as when somebody tries to change my life. And I won't do what they say either. Because we don't have the power to do that, do we? There's one thing that has the power to really change somebody's life, and that's the Word of God. And you can believe in it. It's testified. It's sure. You can put your faith in it. Now, ultimately, it still is faith, but there is nothing that is verified or has the credentials that God's book has. It's just embarrassing to stack the Bible up against anything else. Anything else. It's embarrassing. Because the Bible is so trustworthy. Its record is so good. It is so right on the money every time someone wants to seriously look into it. It's embarrassing. And so, what here in this verse, you'll notice, what exactly was it that Abram had to do? Did he have to make a sacrifice here? Did he have to climb a mountain? Did he have to crawl on his hands and knees somewhere? Did he have to say a certain kind of prayer? What did he do? He just believed. He didn't do anything. There was no work involved. No work at all. Which is kind of an interesting thing, because in almost every single religion you will go to today, anyone you care to bring up, they all have things you have to do to get the favor of God. There are things you have to do to be declared righteous. They say, you want to go to heaven? Here's the list. And most religions, even after you do the list, it's still not a sure thing. They say, do these things, you'll improve your odds. Because nobody can guarantee that that'll be good enough to get you to heaven. But you'll find here that Abraham didn't do anything to get righteous. He didn't do a thing. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Because guess what? If you could work your way to heaven, you'd have something to be proud of. I mean, you worked your way to heaven. That'd be pretty. I mean, that ought to be worth at least one gold star. Worked your way to heaven, right? But you can't do it. Because faith or belief is not a work. And it's not what makes you righteous anyway. It's the other interesting thing here to note, that it's not because Abraham believed the Lord, and because he believed the Lord, that made him righteous. That's not what the verse says, is it? It's because he believed the Lord that God counted it to him for righteousness. This word counted is a fabulous word. It shows up a lot in the Bible. We sometimes call it imputed. It shows up translated that way sometimes. Sometimes that's kind of a Christian-y word, though, so I won't assume you know what that means. But here's the gist of it. If I have some money in my bank account, we'll just pretend, and you have an empty bank account, and I could call the bank, and I could say, I want you to take my money and put it in their bank account. I could do that, couldn't I? I could write a check, and then and you take that check, and you go to the bank, and they transfer them. It's my money, but they're going to count it in your account. They're going to take my money, and they're going to impute it to your account. You didn't earn the money. I earned the money. But we're going to impute it to your account. We're going to give it to you. That's the sense of the word here. Abram believed God, and so God has righteousness. Is God righteous? God is the definition of righteous. And God says, I'm going to take some of this righteousness I have, and I'm going to put it on your account. Abram didn't become righteous because he believed, but it was because he believed that God imputed righteousness to his account. Does that make sense? And that is exactly how salvation works. Because guess what? Somebody did pay for salvation. Somebody did buy it. That righteousness had to be paid for. It had to be acquired by somebody, but there's only one person that could do it. And that was Jesus Christ. And it was specifically the blood of Jesus Christ. And the scripture tells us that when Christ died, that he ascended on high with that. He took that blood offering that he sacrificed freely, and he took it to heaven. That blood is there in heaven, waiting to be applied to your account. And if you will believe God, some of that blood can be taken. It can be put on your account. It can be applied to you, and you can be made righteous. I want you to keep your finger here, but turn to the book of Romans. And Tom's been preaching through this. And there's a corollary verse to this passage in Romans I really want to draw your attention to. Goes through the Gospels, of course, and then Acts, and then the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 3 through 8. Like I said, this is a parallel passage to the one we looked at. The Bible's one of the things I love about the Bible is it all ties together. I mean, it's so interconnected. You cannot tear a page out of this Bible without doing great damage to it. I heard a preacher say once, there's one page you can tear out of your Bible, and that's the page between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They got that little divider. You can take that right out. And otherwise, nothing is removable. It's all interconnected. Romans 4, 3 through 8 says this, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Hopefully that sounds familiar. It's the same passage we just read. But now, God, through the Apostle Paul, is going to give us a little more detail on it. He's going to expound on this just a little bit more than we have in the book of Genesis. And here's what it says about it. It says, now to him that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now stop there for a minute. If I go to work, which I do, and I put in my 40 hours for the week, at the end of the week, what do I expect? I worked, I expect to get paid. In fact, my boss owes me that. If he decides not to pay me, I can sue him. Because he owes me that. Why? Because I worked for it. So that's what it says. Now to him that worketh, the reward, my paycheck, is not of grace. I don't say to my employer when I get my paycheck, I don't say, you are so gracious to me, thank you so much. Right, what do I say? I say, payday! Right? Because I earned it. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There's a second path here. The first path is, you earn it, and then somebody has a debt to you, and they owe you what they get. That's it. You work for it, you earn it, it's yours, it's not grace. The second path is grace. You don't work for it, you don't earn it, and you get it anyway. Just because you believed you would. And this would be like, I don't go to work, and my boss calls me, he says, you know, you haven't worked here in a few years, but I really think you're great, and so I put this money in a bank account for you. So you can just go pick it up anytime you want. Now that's pretty good, isn't it? That's pretty nice. It doesn't do me any good unless I believe him and actually go down and get the money out of the bank account, right? If I just believe him, but I don't do anything, that's not really believing him. Click. And people do that with God. His word says, I've made a deposit for you on your account in heaven, if you'll just accept it. And people don't. They say, no thanks, God. I'm doing fine on my own. In fact, a lot of people, what they say is, I'm going to work for it anyway, God. That didn't make any sense to me. I don't know if I'm just lazy or what happened to me, but it seems like grace is the better way to go. So there's two paths. And if you keep reading, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Blessed is the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works. How good it is to be able to get righteousness without having to work for it. Is that good? That's good. That's what David says. King David says, blessed is the person that gets it that way. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now we get a hint here of something else. There's a second kind of imputing that's going on here, isn't it? There's this imputing of righteousness, but there's also an imputing of sin. And the Bible tells us there are great books in heaven where the works of people are recorded. Everything you do is written down. It's a scary thought people don't like to think about, but the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Everything you do, nothing escapes the observation of God. And when we do wrong, when we sin, when we work unrighteousness, that's imputed on your account as well. Those sins are sins against God. Now, I might sin against you. I might say something really nasty to Chastity. And I've sinned against her, haven't I? But who else have I sinned against? I've also sinned against God, and that goes on my account. That sin is imputed to my account. Now, what am I going to have to do to get that imputation of sin off my account? You think if I'm really nice to Chastity, does that make it all better? Can I undo the words that I've spoken to her? There's a famous story that Jewish rabbis tell of a man that got really upset at his rabbi, and so he spread a vicious rumor about him. And then later he felt really bad about it, and so he went to the rabbi and he said, I'm so sorry, what can I do to make it right? And the rabbi gave him a down pillow full of feathers. And he said, I want you to take this up to the top of Mount Olives, and I want you to scatter the feathers into the wind. And so it's kind of weird. So he does that, and he comes back to the rabbi, and he says, what else? He says, now I want you to bring back all the feathers. You can't do it, can you? Damage has been done, and it can't be undone. It's imputed to your account, that unrighteousness in heaven. And there are too many people that are trying to work to heaven. They think that they're going to work, and they're going to be righteous, and they're going to get to heaven, and God's going to look at them, and he's going to say, you're righteous, you get to go to heaven. If you've ever talked to anybody, you know that this is the case. Maybe some people here this morning. And they expect that they're going to get there and God's going to say, well, you've done a lot of things wrong. They say, God, I know I've done things wrong, but I've also done a lot of things right. I have all these righteous things, God. You owe me in. Because I've earned it, God. I've worked. You have a debt now to me to let me into heaven because of my works. They're going on this first path. They're attempting to work their way to heaven. They really expect that. They expect that they're going to get to heaven and God's going to have a scale and all the bad things they've done are going to go on this side and all the good things they've done are going to go on this side and with a little bit of luck and hopefully they did their best and the good things will outweigh the bad things and they're in. If you want to know if that's going to work, who should we ask? Who knows if that's going to work? Who knows if you've done enough good things and bad things? Most of us don't keep that good of journals. Who knows? Guess what? God knows if that's going to work. And you know what? God isn't keeping it a secret. You want to know what the standard is? You want to know if it's good enough? Guess what? You can find out if it's good enough. You can read it right here. The standards are very clear. They're very clear. I want to give you a couple examples of the standards. You don't need to turn to these chapters, verses. You can write them down. It'll be familiar to a lot of you. 1 Corinthians 9:6-10 says this, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators..." That's any sex outside of marriage. Neither idolaters. If you've ever made up your own God, if you kind of you don't really like the God of the Bible, and so you just, you know, say, well, I don't think God is really like that, you've made an idol. You've followed any God besides Jesus Christ, you've made an idol. If you put something in your life ahead of God, you followed an idol. Nor adulterers, people that broke the marriage vows, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. The sin of homosexuality, nor thieves, if you've ever taken anything that wasn't yours, nor covetousness, if you haven't been happy with what you've had and wanted things that other people had, nor drunkards, nor revilers, these are argumentative, angry people, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. If any of those sins are on your account, you cannot go into heaven. It doesn't matter how many good works you have, those sins cannot be erased. If you've ever committed one of those, there aren't enough good works in the world to wipe that off your account. God says, those people shall not inherit the kingdom of God. People say that's awfully judgmental. You know what? It's not my job to be judgmental. I can't judge you. I don't even want to judge you. That's what God says. I just read it out of the book. Galatians 5:19 says the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in the past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is God being coy with this? Is he trying to give people the impression you can do a lot of bad things, and as long as you do more good things, you're okay, you can get in? God's not being secretive about this. He says, if you've done any of these things, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so the natural reaction is what? Everyone does that. Anyone in here, listen to those lists and say, I've never done a single thing on any of those lists. Because I don't think you're being very honest with yourself if you raise your hand. I'd love to meet you and have a conversation. They say that's just human. Every human does this. Well, good, you're halfway there. That's true. 1 Corinthians 15:50. God's not being coy about that either. Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. Flesh and blood cannot do it. Anyone here not flesh and blood? It's the same survey, isn't it? Because if you're flesh and blood, odds are you've probably done a bunch of those things. Or all of them. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. People say, boy, that just sounds so unfair, God. But guess what? Heaven's perfect. That's the idea of it, isn't it? It's perfect. There's perfect righteousness in heaven. And so why should we expect that God will let unrighteous people into a perfect place? Why is it we should expect that God will send corruption into an incorrupt place? It wouldn't be incorrupt anymore, wouldn't it? It would destroy the idea of heaven. It's not possible. And people deal lightly with God. They, you know, we call him the man upstairs and the old guy and these kinds of things. And we forget that God is a righteous and a holy God. He is the thrice holy God, the Bible says. Every person in the Bible who ever saw God had the exact same reaction. And that was they fell on their face and said, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm doomed. When they get a sense of who God is, they are terrified. And it's not because God isn't perfectly loving. He is. But it's because He's also perfect and holy. And to understand who God is to understand how far short of that you are. And heaven is to live in the presence of God forever. And you can't do that in your unholy state, flesh and blood, with all these unrighteous sins on your account. And if you're trying to go the works route this morning, if you think you're going to be good enough to get into heaven, I got news for you. It's probably already too late. You're not going to do it. You cannot wipe the unrighteousness off your account. You need a different road. The road of works is not going to cut it. If you're still looking at Romans chapter 4, I want you to look at verse 20. Still speaking of Abraham here, it says that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Now, the promise God gave Abraham, they were pretty staggering things, wasn't it? But Abraham wasn't staggered by it because he knew who was speaking, because he knew it was God. And I'll challenge you that if you will read the Bible, if you will be serious about it, you will be convinced it is the Word of God. You'll know just as surely as Abraham did that this book is God speaking to you. It's so evident to me, I don't know how anyone that actually reads it with an open mind can come away with anything different than this is the Word of God speaking to us. But Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. He knew that what God had promised he could do. He knew that what God had promised he'd do. And Jesus Christ made some promises to us when he was here. He said that whoever believes in him would not be disappointed. Whosoever believes in him would have eternal life. Whosoever comes to him would never thirst. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am there you may be also. We have wonderful promises of God, but do we believe them? Are we fully persuaded? And if you're still reading in Romans 4, it says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's how you get it. That's how you get righteousness. You want to be righteous so you can go to heaven? This is it. We believe the Word of God. We believe Jesus Christ. And it was not written for his sake alone. Here's the key I want to leave with today. It was not written for his sake alone. These words were not written down just because Abraham was an interesting guy. It was not written. God didn't have this conversation with Abram just for Abram's sake. Now it was. Abram was pretty glad that he had righteousness imputed to his account, wasn't he? But it wasn't just for him. He's an example for us. That it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. If, you want this righteousness imputed to you, here's how it's done. If we believe on him that raised up our Lord, our Jesus, from the dead. That hard to believe? That Christ came back from the dead? People say, kind of hard to believe somebody rose from the dead. Well, that's it. God said he was going to do it. God said he did do it. Do we believe it? That's the question to you. Do you believe it, that he raised him from the dead? Some people say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe he rose from the dead. Well, that's nice. That's not the same Jesus I'm talking about. I've given this example before because I like it. If I said, you know, if you're $1 million in the hole, you know you can never pay it. And I said, you know, there's this guy named John Smith, and he's got $1 million, and he's going to give it to you if you'll just ask him. If you're a smart person, you'll ask me, which John Smith? Because you know there are a lot of John Smiths. And you don't have a lot of time to pay this debt because someday that debt's going to be due and you don't know when. People think they're going to live forever, but you have no guarantees whatsoever. There isn't a day that goes by I don't read in the newspaper somebody died in some freak way and you go, boy, that's just bizarre. That was unexpected. Just 1 minute gone. That was it. Debt was due. And was it paid for? We have absolutely no guarantees we're even going to finish this sermon. Some of you are thinking that right now. But there isn't. It isn't sure. We don't know. We don't know how long we have. And you need to go to the right John Smith to get that $1 million because there are a lot of them. And guess what? There are a lot of Jesus Christ. Christ warned us that. One of the last things he said before he left is he said, there are going to come many people in my name. And they're going to say he's over here or he's over there. But don't listen to them. Because there's only one that can pay for your debt. There's only one that went to the cross for you. There's only one that rose from the dead. And if you don't believe in those things, if you don't believe in His Word, you're talking about a totally different Jesus Christ than the one I'm talking about to you this morning. The Jesus Christ I'm talking to you about this morning is right here in this Bible. You can learn everything you want to know about Him right here. It's one of the most exciting things about being a Christian is that you can have fellowship with God. Sometimes some of you may have played that party game where they say if you could go back to any point in history, you know, live in any time period, where would you want to go? For me, it's not even a contest. I want to go see Jesus Christ. It would be so exciting to me. But you know what? I tend to forget all too easily, as I can do that every single morning. And every night if I want to, by opening this book, I can have fellowship with Jesus Christ. Personal, one-on-one time with the God of the universe. That's just unbelievable. I mean, it's one thing to think that He would just pay your sin debt just because He loved you. It's another thing to think that He wants to spend time with you. He wants to get to know you. He wants to have that relationship with you. If you'll just believe Him, if you'll just take Him seriously, if you'll just believe His Word. Verse 25 of Romans 4 then says, who was delivered for our offenses. It was for your sins. It was for my sins that Jesus Christ went to that cross. The thing that killed Christ was not the pain of crucifixion. It's a brutal, ugly way to go. But that is not what killed Jesus Christ. What killed Him was when God put your sins and mine on Him. He was bruised and crushed for our iniquities and was raised again, verse 25, raised again for our justification. Anyone can die. There's only one person that came back from the dead and stayed that way, and that's Jesus Christ. He's still alive today. He came back in a resurrected body, and He still has that body, and it's in heaven now. He is still alive. Every other religious leader you can care to name has died and stayed dead, or will do so shortly, except for Jesus Christ. And He did all that for our justification. What do you have to do to get that? You have to give the church a bunch of money? You got to be a better person. You got to clean yourself up. You got to do this and that. Is there a list of things you need to do? You need to believe in Jesus Christ. To believe in Jesus Christ requires a little bit of a change of mind. Whether or not you realize that before you're a Christian, you're your own God. If we want to be honest about it, we're out for ourselves, aren't we? The person we're mainly interested in taking care of is who? The person we look at in the mirror every morning. Us. That makes you your own God. And if you're going to move to Jesus Christ, and you're going to take Him as your God as He deserves to be, you're going to have to change your mind. Part of that belief is changing your mind. It's like, you know what? Okay, I'm not going to do it my way anymore. I'm going to do it God's way. It's all the same thing. That's part of that belief. Because the demons believe in Jesus Christ, don't they? They believe He lived? You bet they do. They believe He rose from the dead? You bet they do. And it scares the spit out of them. I wish human beings had half the reverence for God that demons have sometimes. It doesn't do them any good. It doesn't do them any good. Because they don't have a choice. They can't make a decision. But guess what? If you're sitting here this morning and listening to me, you can make a decision. I can't promise you can make a decision tomorrow. Because you may not be here, and I would be giving you false hope if I said, go home and think about it. Decide next week. Because I'd feel pretty rotten if you weren't here next week. Today is the moment. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This morning you've heard the Word of God. Not because I spoke. Just forget everything I've said. If you remember anything, remember what I read to you out of here. This is the Word of God. This is where faith comes from. I beg you. Give up on yourself and go to Jesus. Stop trying to work your way to heaven. You cannot do it. You can't do it. You'll never be good enough. But that blood is in heaven ready to be applied to your account. Completely covered. The perfect blood of Jesus Christ. You can be declared righteous this morning if you'll just go to God and say, I believe. I want to do it your way. I'm sick of my way. God, I'll do it yours. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your Word, for You. For that blood that can be applied to our accounts. God, we are so grateful to You for it. We're thankful that, God, that there aren't things we have to do because we fail so often, God, and we fail not just because we're weak, but because we want to. God, we know the right thing to do, and we choose to do the wrong thing anyway so often. God, I thank You we don't have to earn it. Thank you that you came, that you paid that debt. God, that it's available for anyone that'll come to you and say they want it. God, I pray that you would motivate us to be excited to share this incredibly good news with people we come into contact with, that we wouldn't be ashamed, but we'd be excited, God, to tell people about you and what you've done. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't made this decision, that they know about you, God, but have never known you personally, I pray, God, that today be the day they would get into your word, that they would ask somebody to help them, that they could be born again, God, that they could leave behind the corruption of flesh and have righteousness of Christ imputed to their account. Thank you for the example of Abraham. I pray that we would be more like him in his faith. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now Pastor Tom's going to come give an invitation.